And Father, we think about music, a wonderful gift that you've given to humanity, but specifically to the church, in order that we might find voice for our praises, our worship. I think of the psalmist, and as he wrote in the scripture, that we're to enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And we come humbly today, recognizing that you are the God who made us. We didn't make you, you made us. And you made us with a specific design, which was to worship you, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And man does not find his true meaning or true purpose until he comes to that realization. We ask, Father, that your word would speak very clearly to us this morning, that we were designed for worship, made for worship, shaped by worship, filled with health and healing and blessing because of worship. Lord, help us to find our true position before you on bended knee and submitted hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, the title of today's message is Behold Your God, and it's a sixth part in the series, What is Worship? And as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about the Apostle Paul and his journey to meet with the Greeks, the philosophers, the intellectuals in Greece at Mars Hill. They had a place where they would meet, and all the great minds and philosophers would ask the question, what is life? What is life? What is the meaning of life? Well, they didn't speak with a British accent, but I thought it sounds a little bit more erudite, I guess you'd say, if you use a British accent. Anyways, Paul addressed all of the philosophers at Mars Hill. He said, I perceive that you're very religious, right? Listen, folks, if somebody says they perceive that you're religious, that's not a good thing. And you'll hear people say, well, listen, I'm not religious. Oh, thank goodness. Oh, great. Glad you're not religious. When Ken was here, and he would do the opening, he'd say, check your religion at the door. There's something about religion that sucks the life out of authentic expressions of faith, right? We go back to the default position, and it's like we're on autopilot when it comes to religion. We come in, we march to our seats, I'm here to worship God, and it becomes very mechanical, very artificial, very superficial. We check the religion at the door. Jesus didn't come to start another world religion. He came to show us have relationship with God and provided the means whereby we can have that relationship. But Paul begins his talk with the Greeks, the Stoics, the Epicureans, whoever was there, the philosophers, the great minds, the great intellects, and he begins in this way, I perceive that you are very religious. They were covering all the bases. They had icons, statues, idols, all the way around the Areopagus. Because they wanted to cover all the bases. They didn't want to offend some deity. Because if you offend a deity in that age and culture, you might really tick him off, and he might bring real harm to you or your family. You know, and Sigmund Freud in his book, Illusions of the God, I forget what the actual title, it's Illusions, but Sigmund Freud basically said that man created God because of his insecurity, because of his fear. When in fact the Bible says it's the other way around. Man did not create God, God created man. So the people in the Areopagus were religious people. Now one of the particular icons or idols that they had situated in the Areopagus was dedicated to the unknown God. They had the moniker, the label, right underneath the statue, to the unknown God. They wanted to make sure they covered all the bases. So Paul, understanding the concept of cultural transferables, if you will, he says, listen, folks, wonderful to be here with you today. So glad I have the opportunity to speak to you. I want to address the icon over here in the corner that says to the unknown God. This God is the God who made the heavens and the earth. This God is the one who has revealed himself, not only through the created order, the general revelation, he's revealed himself through the specific revelation, which is his word, And finally, through the living word, which is Christ. And what is known about God has been revealed in the inner heart or conscience of all men and women everywhere. Right? And we read in Proverbs 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. That's the fool. You could have a bright quantum physics professor who knows everything about science but knows nothing about God, then he would be a very intellectual fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That comes from Scripture. How foolish. Romans 1 gives a detailed account to say, listen, God has revealed himself. It isn't man who has come to the conclusion about God through logic, through reason, through research. It's come through revelation. The Scripture is all about the God who reveals himself in the created order, the cosmos, through the Word, through the living Word, through the heart and conscience of men. And Dr. Sean McDowell was pointing to different proofs of who God is. There's the teleological argument. Teleos, the word means perfect result. And what the teleological argument discusses is really design equals designer. Design equals designer. It's like if you came across a Rolex in the middle of the desert, you'd say, oh, look what the wind and the sand blew up. You wouldn't say that, because the cosmos is far more complicated and intricate in its design than a Rolex watch. So that's the teleological argument. Then there's the aesthetic argument. The aesthetic argument says, look at all the beauty. If there's beauty, then there must be a higher standard for beauty. Some place where beauty comes from in terms of its genius and its intricate design. So there's the aesthetic argument. And then there's a volitional argument that we have free will. We can choose. We can make choices. The volitional argument. There's the moral argument that says we understand what's right and wrong. It's wrong to murder people. It's right to help people. So there's the moral argument. And then finally, the fifth one is a cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is simply cause and effect. For every effect, there has to be a cause. And so Sean points to those different arguments. But the truth is, you can't come to a final understanding of the existence and nature of God on logic alone. There has to be revelation, and God has revealed himself. The title of today's message, sorry, that's a little longer introduction. The title of today's message is, Behold Your God. Behold Your God. We're going to turn our hearts and minds to one of the most majestic passages in all Scripture, Isaiah 40, 18 through 26. And in these verses, the prophet lifts our gaze from the dust of earth to the glory of heaven. And he confronts our small thoughts about God and replaces them with a vision so vast, so humbling, and yet so comforting that it demands a response. And what is that response? It's worship. It's worship. The Greeks had a name for worship, proskuneo. It means to bow down. And the problem is worship is difficult because we're prideful human beings, right? We're prideful. And it's a real stumbling block when it comes to worship. But that's the way God designed us. And if we're not worshiping, we're missing out on the core function for which we were designed. That's why life doesn't have the meaning. It doesn't have the fulfillment. It doesn't have the richness. Richness comes into the life of one who worships. The Scripture says, let all that you do, whether you eat or sleep, let it be to the glory of God. That speaks of worship. So, behold your God, the initial question is, to whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? I want you to notice that this question is not just a rhetorical question. It's confrontational. It's confrontational. He wants us to think through, logically, the fact that God is supremely incomprehensible. I know that's a little redundant to string those together, but he is incomparable in his sovereignty, in all aspects of his character. And today, we're going to consider three great truths from this passage. Number one, the incomparability of God. Number two, the sovereignty and power of God. You're going to love that. And number three, our responsibility to worship him. So that's what I'm going to tell you. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then I'll tell you what I told you. So you can just write it down, and we'll all go home and let the erasers of the front doors just kind of remove everything from our head. So here we go. The incomparability of God. Isaiah 40, verse 18. The question, to whom can you compare God? So I'll let Isaiah ask you that question. How would you respond? To whom can you compare God? Now, this is the age-old question. It echoes through all of eternity. Humanity's always tried to answer it and always failed. Isaiah immediately points to idols. Idols. Not Billy Idol, but idols. Isaiah 40, verse 19. Isaiah asks, can he be compared to an idol formed into a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? This is the creature creating a god. Again, it's backwards. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and the absurdity is striking. People take created materials, wood, metal, gold, and fashion them into something they call God. They carefully construct it so that it doesn't topple over. Because you wouldn't want your God falling flat on his face, right? So we'll be careful to make sure it's got great big feet, you know. So they make it in a way that will sustain, at least physically. Isaiah 40, verse 20 says, or if people are too poor for that, they don't have the gold, the silver, they might at least choose wood that won't decay. We'd be talking cedar, because cedar is great for the elements. So if you're going to carve a god, an idol, you should make it out of cedar if you don't have the money for the gold and silver. And then you need a skilled craftsman to carve an image that won't fall down. Have you ever tried carving? I've tried carving. And, I try to carve something, and it just has like a face or something, and it just looks like a bump on a piece of wood. What's this? It's just something I use to stir my coffee in the morning. It's like, I'm not a carver. But I want you to see the irony. A god that must be stabilized by human hands cannot possibly sustain human lives. Now, I want you to personalize this morning, because you may not have idols sitting on your shelves at home. But I think if you do a quick inventory, you'll find that maybe there's other things that occupy your life. As I mentioned before, a child lives for his toys, a youth lives for his experiences and adventure, but a mature adult lives for godly character. All you have to do to assess what's most valuable to you is where you invest your time and your money and your passion. Think about it critically, and then do a fierce moral and spiritual inventory to say, this is where I am, this is what's really important to me. Jesus said, man cannot serve two masters, right? Either love the one, hate the other, or vice versa. And so we may not carve wooden idols, but we create mental ones, gods made in our image. We create a god who never confronts us, a god who exists only to bless us, a god who fits neatly into our preferences. Think about it for a moment. But the God of Isaiah 40 refuses to be reduced. Isaiah 40, verse 25 says, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. And the point of this verse is that God is utterly unique. There's no category that contains him. There's no analogy that fully captures his full essence. And there's no comparison that does him justice. He's incomparable. This truth ought to humble us. It reminds us that God is not an extension of our imagination, like Sigmund Freud said in Illusions, that man created God for his own purposes of security. He's the creator of all things, including our imagination. So, we've had a look at the incomparability of God, number one. Number two, the sovereignty and power of God. Isaiah lifts our eyes higher. Isaiah 40, verse 22. He says, God sits above the circle of the earth, and the people below seem like grasshoppers to him. And what Isaiah is trying to infer and help us understand is that with all of our great knowledge and technology and all of our accomplishments and all of our achievements, no matter how high we rise, we don't rise in God's eyes above the size of a grasshopper. Right? Grasshopper, you are now ready to leave the temple if you can snatch the pebble from my hands. Grasshopper, right? We are simply creatures, small, tiny creatures of the earth. And God has compassion on us and mercy. But he sees us for who we are. Who do we see ourselves? Do we have a lofty view of our position that we can define who God is? Well, that's not my God. See, God's revealed himself. And there's lots of self-styled gods out there and lots of self-styled worship. But God sits above the circle of all. What a perspective. Humanity, with all its achievements and power and pride, appears as grasshoppers before him. It says here that he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. So God dwells because he's omnipresent. He dwells everywhere present beneath the canopy of the sky. Well, we used to sing a song, I can't remember the song, that was back in the 70s, but about the God who lives up on high, that he was more than just a God who didn't care, who lived away out there. You may remember that song if you've been kicking around this earth for as long as I have. But, you know, that song is it feels a little uncomfortable to sing because God isn't someone who lives afar off. God is someone who inhabits the earth. And he dwells with you and me. Christ said, Lord, I'm with you always. I'll never leave you or forsake you. God is the God who is everywhere present with you, with me. He understands your needs. He knows every heartbeat. He knows the strands of hair on your head. He knows every thought, waking and sleeping. He's the God who dwells with you. But what I want you to notice is the sovereignty and power of God. This is a very important doctrinal truth for believers. Reason being is when you have a God who's sovereign, a God who understands all the details of your life, that he is involved, that he is caring, and that he is working all things together for your good and his greater glory, and he has all of the power to do that, to achieve that, that ought to give you comfort, hope, security, reassurance. Because when you understand the magnificence and power of who God is, He rises above your circumstances. Do you want a God who's literally subject to your circumstances, or do you want a God who transcends your circumstances? The Bible says that he transcends your circumstances. That gives us hope. It gives us comfort. So, what we consider vast, the galaxies, the stars, the infinite expanse of space, is to God like fabric to be unfolded. That's the picture that Isaiah is giving. He's not only creator, he is ruler. Sovereign God, powerful God, ruler of all. Isaiah 40, verse 23 says, he judges the great people of the world and brings them to nothing. Have you ever noticed that? All the great kingdoms of the world through all of history, whether it was the Phoenicians or the Assyrians, whether it was the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Greeks, the Romans. We had the opportunity, my wife and I, to go to Italy, and we saw the leftovers of perhaps the greatest empire in all of history, the Roman Empire. And we did a wonderful tour with a guide who was a history professor, and she was amazing. She told us all about this magnificent kingdom, this empire that stretched from sea to sea in the basic known world of that particular day and age. And I had to stop and think, what was it like for Paul to walk down the main street into town is wider than a football field. And it just, you flow right into this magnificent Colosseum and the various other structures that are there. It's overwhelming. And you get a sense of the power and the dominance of this particular kingdom. Where is it now? It imploded because of moral decay. And it is no more. You know, you look at the architecture in the U.S. It's patterned after the great empire. The U.S., when I was studying intellectual history at the University of Victoria, it was a fascinating course because it gives you a bird's eye view, not just into the dates and the events and the places where things occurred. It gave you an understanding of the actual mindset of people who lived in that particular day and age. What they thought, what they believed, their values, their mores. It's an incredible insight into not only the Roman Empire, but to the American Empire. All of their buildings are Romanesque, if you've ever noticed that. Whereas in Canada, we follow the British part, so ours are more Gothic-style architecture. But you see, even that early settlement in Boston was to be a city set on a hill to show forth the enlightenment and the power and the sovereignty of a free nation. Isaiah 40, verse 23, he judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. So if you're impressed with money and power and status, and all the people that you see on entertainment tonight, or the Oscars, as wealthy, rich, famous people give other wealthy, rich, famous people awards and pat each other on the back and say, aren't you wonderful? And we watch it and we drink it up because we're fascinated by what they do, achieve, represent. Right? It's crazy, isn't it? The most powerful leaders, the most influential figures, the empires that seem unshakable, all are temporary and all are subject to his will. We have Russia, we have China, we have the U.S., world powers, we have ancient Rome. All you have to do is look back in history and see ancient Rome as you look at the current powers today. The current powers today seem unstoppable. The president said recently, to the press, we have the greatest military, greatest military in all of the world. We are unstoppable. I would say that's probably a false confidence, right? Because the greatest power on earth is not a U.S. military or a Russian military or a China military. The greatest power on earth is God himself. And he's the one that raises up kings, it says, and he's the one that takes them down. And we live in a world, and it just grieves my heart, we live in a world that has said, we don't want God. We don't want God. God brings a kind of accountability to my life that I don't want. So I will God out. You know, Sigmund Freud said that because of our fear, we create God. When in fact, the average person wants to get rid of God. The unregenerate mind wants nothing to do with God. Isaiah 40, verse 24. They hardly get started. Well, an empire of 200 years? In the scheme of things, that's a very short time. They hardly get started, barely taking root, when he blows on them and they wither. Where have all the great kingdoms gone? The wind carries them off like chaff. And so history itself testifies to this truth. Nations rise and fall. Kingdoms flourish and fade. But God remains unchanged. Then comes one of the most breathtaking invitations in Scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 26. Isaiah, and I can see him smiling. I can see him raising his hands. And then saying these words from verse 40, verse 26. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. What a testimony to the greatness of God. Now that's your God. If you have trusted in Him, that's your God. What circumstance are you facing? Is it financial? Is it relational? Is it health related? Is it uncertainty about the future? What is it that you're facing that you find too difficult to handle? You have a God who walks with you, and He's promised to work all things together for your good and His glory. If God governs the stars with such precision, will He not govern your life? If He knows the name of every star, does He not know your name? It's not merely a display of power. It's a revelation of His sovereign care. If ever doubt His care and His sovereignty, look up at the heavens. See how well ordered the cosmos is. Well, that's His sovereignty and His power. Number three, our responsibility to worship and trust Him. Our responsibility. I think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul writes to the church at Rome. Fitting, he was writing to the church at Rome. That was the place where he was imprisoned and where he met his death. He was executed in Rome. He's now spent, in Romans 12, he spent 11 chapters describing the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God. 11 chapters extolling the virtues of God's loving kindness. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable form of service, Greek word latruo, which means worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what worship does. It transforms you from the inside out. You become like the God you worship. Have you ever noticed that? That's an immutable fact. You become like the God you worship. In view of God's great mercy, present your bodies. When it says bodies, it's talking of not just your physical body, it's talking about the whole you. The Greek word there, psuche, means the whole person. It means your mind, your heart, your soul, all that's within you. Every ambition, every dream, every longing, present it to God. And He'll change you. He'll transform you. I like what 1 Corinthians says. It says, as we gaze on the glory of Christ gets on us, changing us from glory unto glory. Right? That's what worship does. That's why it's so important. We are designed for worship. So our responsibility to worship and trust Him. If God is incomparable and sovereign, then our response is clear. It's worship. And worship is not optional. It's the only reasonable response to who God is and who He's made us to be. To worship is to recognize His worth. It's to bow before His greatness. To surrender our illusions of control. Isn't that what traps us in the middle of the night? If I can just figure out how to resolve this problem, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. That keeps you awake at night. The Psalms talks about the slumber of the righteous. And righteous aren't the people who are just dotting the I's and crossing the T's morally. They're people who trust God. It was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that comes to God must know that he is the God who's revealed himself, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does he reward us with? He rewards us with justification, with sanctification, and ultimately glorification, all because of his grace and his sovereign power. Surrender your illusions of control. And the tragedy of idolatry, it's not just that it's false. Here's the problem, is that it robs God of the worship he deserves and robs us of the joy we were created to experience. And when we replace God with lesser things, we diminish our own souls. Isn't that true? Your soul will expand as you worship the Lord. And when you think about the eternal picture of all of the blood-bought throng of Christ gathered around the throne, there is a worship that is incomparable because it's worship directed towards an incomparable God. But when we behold God as he truly is, worship is a natural response. So I want you to think again of the important question. It's not a rhetorical question, it's confrontational. To whom then will you liken God? The answer is no one. The therefore is this. We can't compare him to created things, number one. We can't reduce him to human categories, number two. Number three, we can't treat him as optional in our lives. Yeah, and this is the thing. People will say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. But how they live is like a practical atheist. You know, and Paul says, though they knew God, they did not worship him as God. So it's one thing to say, I believe in God, but it's another thing to live in such a way that it expresses a dynamic, ongoing faith that says, I'm going to trust him with everything in me. I'm leaning on him, trusting in the truth of his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I'm going to trust him based on his revealed truth through the cosmos, the general revelation, through the word, the specific revelation, through the living word, which is Christ, through the inner conscience that was shaped for the purpose of worship. And that's why Romans 1 says, anyone who denies God, walks away from God, ignores God, is without excuse. Says it three times in that one chapter. To deny God, to walk away from him, to say, I don't believe in God, I have my own God. Says, person's without excuse. What it's saying, it's really a judicial term that says on the day of judgment, guess what? You come and you say, well, look, God, I'm not accountable to you because I didn't believe in you. You're without excuse. True worship involves, number one, reverence. Reverence means you recognize his holiness. True worship involves, number two, awe, standing in wonder of his greatness. Number three, trust, relying on his power and wisdom. And number four, true worship involves obedience, aligning our lives with his will. And perhaps number five, most importantly, is humility. Humility. The Bible commands us to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. What was the mind of Christ? First and foremost, it was humility. Because we truly see God, we see ourselves rightly. Thankfully, he is God, and I am not. He is God, and you are not. Well, I'll throw in one bonus point, and then we'll close. And that's point number four, and that is the comfort of God's greatness. The comfort of God's greatness. This passage in Isaiah 40 is not only meant to humble us, it's meant to comfort us. Comfort us. Remember the context? Isaiah speaking to a people who would face exile, suffering, and uncertainty. And what does God give them? He doesn't give them a detailed escape plan. He gives them a vision of himself. You're facing suffering, uncertainty, and exile, whatever that looks like in your day-to-day. God doesn't give you an escape plan. He gives you a vision of himself. Like Spurgeon said, 1855, plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea and come out refreshed with a vision of his immensity. Gives him a vision of himself. Because when you know who God is, when you know who God is, you can endure anything. And if God is truly as great as Isaiah describes, then your problems are not too big for him. Your circumstances are not beyond his control. And your life is not forgotten. And it has meaning and purpose and direction. The same God who numbers the stars numbers your days. And the same God who rules the nations rules your story. He does. In conclusion, lift up your eyes on high and see. This is the call of Isaiah 40. Lift your eyes above your fears, above your circumstances, and above your limited understanding. Behold your God. He is incomparable. He is sovereign, and he is worthy. And he calls you not to create him in your image, but to worship him as he truly is. To whom then will you compare me, says the Holy One? To whom will you compare him? Let's pray. Father, our hearts are enriched by the pictures of your glory, your majesty, your greatness. Give us that longing to know you. Remind us again of the verse in the Old Testament that says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a man or woman whose heart is completely his, that he might strongly support him." And we remember Jesus' words when he was asked about the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, he said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest commandment. And out of that flows care for others. It begins on that vertical plane and flows out to a needy world. Let us be the arms and hands of Jesus. And we remember as Paul was concluding with all the philosophers at the Areopagus, to the unknown God, he said, "It is Christ who proves the reality of the unknown God by his death and resurrection, and it is him who we preach." In Jesus' name, amen.